Day of Atonement, 2019. We are at the fifth of God's seven festivals for the year. I've always found it interesting, even as a kid, that this was referred to as a festival. When you don't feel much like being happy and you can't feast, except on the spiritual truths, which hopefully we will be able to talk about today. Today we will explore what this day is all about. A very special day in God's plan, and even ask the question, why did God establish this particular day, and why the strange symbols? We'll go through a lot of the strange symbols back in the book of Leviticus. First, we need to tie it into the last festival. The last festival was the Feast of Trumpets, and just as a reminder, if you would turn to Matthew 24, we will read what the Festival of Trumpets was all about. Matthew 24, and in verse 29 it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we know that this festival, the Feast of Trumpets, refers to the return of Jesus Christ to the Mount of Olives, as we talked about last time, where they will enter Jesus Christ and the saints will enter through the East Gate and will set up habitation on the Temple Mount. Verse 31, it says, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the very first thing that happens at the return of Christ is the elect are gathered, the angels are gathered together, and the return of Jesus Christ will commence. As we look forward to that time, we also look forward to one of the first things that he will do when he returns, and that is to put away the chief enemy of God and take him out of the picture. And this great Day of Atonement pictures that day. Now imagine, if you could, the festival as it would have been kept in the days of ancient Israel. We'll talk about what they did on that day and how that affected their lives. But we will also understand a much deeper meaning, something that I don't even think that they understood as they were giving it. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. And we'll start in verse 11, again talking about the return of Christ, because there's something that's said here that I want to focus on, because it plays in part with one of the next things that's going to happen. Verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, Revelation 19, verse 11, and behold a white horse. And he who sat on him, on this white horse, was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name that no one except himself knew. So he's returning, the returning Jesus Christ, returning with crowns. He's going to rule. But I want you to notice something that's said in verse 13 that can easily be passed over. It says, he is clothed in a robe that was dipped in blood. We'll talk about blood a lot on the Day of Atonement. And maybe if we talk enough about it, it'll take your hunger away, because that's kind of an unpleasant thing to talk about. But he will have a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, clean and white, followed him on white horses. And this, we know, is the return of Jesus Christ. But notice what it says toward the end of verse 15. When he returns, it says he will rule with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. For he has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So at the return of Christ, we see that he has a robe on, and that robe has blood on it. Recall that the armies of the world will be gathering to fight the returning Christ. But who is really responsible for those armies fighting Jesus Christ? I want to go to Revelation chapter 16, and I want to read something here. There are going to be three individuals that are going to be responsible for a lot of things that happen toward the very end. And I want to read about these, and then we're going to see what happens to two of them right away. And then this, the third personage here that we're going to be spending the rest of the day talking about. Revelation chapter 16, I want you to notice this is during the day of the Lord. This is the sixth bowl or vial that is cast out on the earth. In verse 12 of Revelation 16, it says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared." These kings that were going to bring an army that would fight against the returning Jesus Christ. Who were the people, who were the personages that are responsible for gathering all these armies together? Verse 13, "I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." So there are three individuals that will cause demons to come out and gather the kings of the earth together to fight against the returning Christ. And those three are the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. These three influences will be part and parcel to those people that will be trying to attack the returning Christ. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 19, where we just were. Probably should have told you to hold your place there. Revelation 19. And in verse 19, "Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. And these two, the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." So two of the three individuals that were responsible for gathering the kings together are going to be captured and put into the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet. But there's a third personage that wasn't mentioned here. Something still has to happen to the dragon. What's going to happen to the dragon? Very next verse. Remember that in its original form, the book of Revelation, and indeed all of the books of the Bible, didn't have chapter and verse breaks. This is just a story flow. So here's now this third individual that needs to get taken care of. "Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he grabbed hold of the dragon." So now it's the third one that's going to be taken care of. The first two were humans. That's easy to take care of. Put them in the lake of fire, they're gone. But the dragon isn't a human being. The dragon is a spirit being. "And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I really like the way this is mentioned because it's impossible to not understand who he's talking about. He was the dragon who brought everybody to battle against Christ. He was the serpent from the Garden of Eden. He was the devil. He was Satan. And he's the one that's now going to be taken care of. "And he laid hold of him and he bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a little while." The very next event is the removal of the chief enemy of God, not his destruction, as we see with the beast and the false prophet, but his removal. And that is the ultimate meaning of this 24-hour festival, is the removal of Satan for 1,000 years. You know, anybody that would look at this may not be able to immediately understand it from the perspective of, if you were to ask most people that fast on this day today, many Jews today, and they would ask you what the day pictured, one of the chief things that would come out is, well, we fast. And that's an accurate statement. I even can remember my mother trying to explain to my father, this was probably back in 1966, 67, Dad, who wasn't a member of the church, was, "Why are you fasting? Why beat your body up?" And Mom's comment back was, "Well, Sandy Koufax and I are fasting today." Now, if you know anything about Sandy Koufax, he was a baseball player, and my dad was big into baseball, and he was Jewish. And he would not play on the Day of Atonement. I don't doubt if he could have played on the Day of Atonement fasting. But anyway, that's kind of the event. But to understand what these days mean, we need to go back several thousand years and explore the ceremony that God established for ancient Israel. We'll read it from the perspective of what happened then, but we also will put it in perspective of how this pictures the removal of Satan. Go back to Leviticus 23, and let's just read what it says about this Day of Atonement to start with. Leviticus chapter 23. And thank you to the person that did not put a glass of water up here for me. I would probably be reaching for it. I actually just looked down to see if it was there. Habit. Leviticus 23, verse 26. The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "On the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement." And on the Hebrew calendar, that is today, the 10th day of the 7th month. "It shall be a holy convocation for you." A holy convocation, meaning you get together. You don't just stay in your home. That'd be the easy thing to do when you're fasting, is to stay at home. Stay in bed. Some of you probably are early morning risers, but for what God said, he wants you to get up. He wants you to go to a holy convocation. And while going to that holy convocation, you will afflict your souls. All commentators would say that that means to fast. "And you will offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal." Verse 28, "You will do no work on that day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal, your God. Any person who does not afflict his soul shall be cut off from his people. Anyone who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You will do no manner of work, and it will be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you to afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate this Sabbath." Not just an annual Sabbath, but also a day of fasting. Note also that it says that we're to be celebrating this day. It's hard to celebrate when you're fasting, I know, but that is what he wanted us to do. What was it that they did on this day? God introduced a ritual that the high priest would perform for Israel. And if we understand that ritual in relationship to Revelation chapter 20, then it all comes together. Let's go back to Leviticus 16 and let's read this story. We're going to spend the majority of the sermon today reading through Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, and I want to start in verse 1 because there's an important understanding that's given to us here. Leviticus 16 and verse 1. "Now the Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Eternal and died." Let's just back up for a minute and remind you what this story was. The two sons of Aaron thought, well, Aaron can go do this, so we should be able to because we're his sons, right? We're the heirs, and we're supposed to be taken over after he's gone. So we're just going to take fire, and we're going to go into the Holy of Holies, and we're going to make an offering to God. And God killed them for doing that because they weren't allowed to do that. Verse 2, "The Eternal said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come in just any time into the holy place, inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is in the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" So Moses is instructed to tell Aaron, you can't just go into the Holy of Holies anytime you want. Now we know after Christ died and the veil was rent in two, we have free access to the throne of God now. But back at this time, they didn't. There was a ceremony that was done once a year, and only then were they able to go into the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest. Verse 3, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He will be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments." So Aaron was told that to have access to God would only come when God allowed it. And not just any time and not just any ceremony. This one was special. As the high priest, he was to dress in a special uniform just for going into the presence of God. He had to be dressed in a special way. In fact, he would represent something that I don't even think Aaron understood at the time. I don't think that he had a clue what it is that he was doing, but he was performing a ritual as he was told to do. Now notice verse 5. "He will take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering." You ever wonder why two goats? I always find it interesting when I look it up. If you look at what many people say about these days, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, what people think about when they think about why two goats were taken. There's no other ritual in the Old Testament where two goats were needed as a sin offering. Everywhere else, if you went with a goat or a turtle dove or whatever it was that you could afford, that was appropriate for a sin offering. But on this special day, they had to take two goats, and there were two goats that were needed as a sin offering. Notice also that it says the goats were to be taken from the children of Israel. They weren't goats that were set aside or raised specially throughout the year or whatever. These were the goats that were used for the Day of Atonement, and they were randomly chosen from among the Israelites. Why all of this attention to detail? We'll understand more as we go through this. Verse 6. Then Aaron will offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, to make atonement for himself and for his house. Aaron was then to take the bull. Now there's two lambs and a bull. He's to take the bull first and offer it for himself because he was unclean. And yet Aaron had washed himself and had put himself in a special uniform, and yet he was still unclean. Just washing your body and putting on a suit and coming to church doesn't make you clean. You still have sin in you. The blood of a bull was needed before he was ceremonially clean and could perform the duties for which he was especially dressed. This key to understanding is vital, and we'll understand it more as we come. If you will remember, and again, I won't turn there for the sake of times, but in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. For Aaron to have his sin covered, he had to offer a bull for himself. So he washes his body, he is specially dressed, and then he kills a bull, and that blood then is offered for him to be cleansed from his sins. So Aaron would take on this role after he had cleansed both his body and inside and out. He would take on the role of this high priest. Verse 7. Then he shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The door of the tabernacle. Again, I wish I had a picture of it here for you to see. Before it even gets inside to the tabernacle, before it gets used, there's a door that was on the outside. And that door was where the people would bring their animals and they would give them to the priest. At that door there's two. And what does it say happens? It says that those two animals are then presented before the Lord for him to choose which one would represent one part of the offering and which one would represent another. Reading it again, he will take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of tabernacle. Then Aaron will cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Eternal. So one goat will represent God and the other lot will represent the scapegoat. The word scapegoat, as you probably all are aware of if you've been in the church for a long time, is the word Azazel, which I'll talk about in just a moment. We use the term scapegoat today to mean someone who was falsely accused, and that's not what this term means, not at all. We'll come to that in just a moment. So notice it says that Aaron was to take the two young goats, but notice where it says he was to take them again. It says he was to take them to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, if you have an old King James, it would say the tabernacle of the congregation. That word in Hebrew is the same word used for festivals throughout the Old Testament. It's the word moed. You've probably heard me talk about that a number of times. In other words, he was to take the goats to the place of the moed, to the place of the festival. These two special goats were to be used and only used for this specific feast day. These goats were brought to the place of the feast. Now, verse 8, who or what are the participants in this ritual? Let's read it again. He will take two goats, so we have two goats, and present them before the Lord. So there's the Lord that's involved in this. And then we also have the high priest as Aaron. So there's four things that are involved here. Aaron, two goats, and the Lord. So the high priest, a goat to be killed, a goat to be kept alive, and the Lord. Lots would be cast to decide which one represented the Lord and which one would be slain for the sins of the world. Now, again, as we look at this, we see that one of them will represent the Lord and be killed, and the other one will represent an Azazel and will be released. Why have this enigmatic figure, and what could this mean? Just for a moment, let's talk about this word Azazel. Az or Ez in Hebrew means goat, and Azel, A-Z-E-L, means to go away. The goat that goes away. The goat that escapes. That's why they call it a scapegoat. Again, it doesn't mean that he didn't have some reason for him to be taking this role. It's not like he was a scapegoat, meaning he took on something unjustly. But he was the goat that would go away. And for a good reason. The idea behind what this goat means, it's interesting. I again, did a lot of Google research in Jewish liturgy, etc., to try and understand this Day of Atonement ceremony and why there were two goats and what the two meant. So if you read a lot of the pundits that talk about why would God have selected two goats, so what most of them say today is that the goats represented Christ. Both goats represented Christ. One represented his sacrifice, and the other represented his removal of our sins. And you see how they can come up with that. So he dies for our sacrifice, and then he removes our sins. So that's what most people would say the two goats are for. One represents his death, but then what do you do with the other goat? Well, you take all of the sins, and you remove them, and you take them out into the wilderness. Yet we know that that's not what is actually represented, but that's what most people think. Verse 9, then Aaron will bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So the goat which represented the Lord is the sin offering. But wait, didn't he do that already? Remember, he took a bull and offered it as a sin offering. Who was he offering the sin offering for when he sacrificed the bull? That was for, it says, himself and his family, the priesthood. So the priesthood was ceremonially clean. But then who kills this goat, this live goat? The lots are cast. In other words, Christ decides who is going to represent me. Who kills this goat? Aaron does. The high priest does. It is for the sins of the children of Israel. In essence, what it's saying here is at the beginning of this ceremony, after he offered a sacrifice for himself, he became the high priest who would then offer the sacrifice for the rest of humanity. So who killed the goat? The rest of humanity. Aaron was the one who drew the knife, but it was representative of the sins of all of the people. So in essence, the one who killed this lamb was all of us, every person who has ever lived. And the high priest did this, performed this ceremony for thousands of years. And in some respects, they understood what it was that he was doing. He offered a goat for himself, but then he offered a lamb for their sins. What they didn't realize is that what was really happening here is the high priest was acting out something that would happen thousands of years later. The high priest of the lineage of Aaron were humans, flawed humans. They had to be purified through the offering of a sacrifice for themselves before they could perform this duty. But again, back to the question, who killed the goat? In essence, all of humanity is responsible for killing the goat. I want to hop over to Hebrews chapter 5 just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 5. We're now in the New Testament talking about this Old Testament ritual. We'll get back to Leviticus in a little bit. But I want to read through Hebrews 5 and a little bit of Hebrews 7 because it will help explain from a New Testament perspective about this Old Testament ceremony. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And we know that that was the job of the high priest. They did that every year. Verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. I can imagine every time a high priest went in and said, Father, please forgive the sins of the people, in the back of his mind he was thinking, oh, and me too. Because I've also been guilty of that, he can have compassion on them because he also was a man of weakness. Verse 3, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. He had to offer a sacrifice for himself, but then also for the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So we know that at the time, the high priest was still in the lineage of Aaron, but there was a change that was about to occur. As soon as Jesus Christ died and was slain in 31 AD, a change occurred. We talk about that change in verse 5. So also Christ didn't glorify himself to become high priest. It's not that when Jesus Christ came, he said, okay, I'm here, everybody get aside, I'm the new high priest. No, there's a job to be done. But it was said, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And in another place he said, you will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, if you'll remember the sermons that I gave on it, was the high priest before it was transferred to Aaron. So Melchizedek and his lineage, if you want to call it that, we believe that Jesus Christ was the person of Melchizedek. So as he was the high priest, when the nation of Israel came along, that job was transferred from Melchizedek to the lineage of Aaron. Now we're going to see it's going to be taken back from Aaron and given back to Melchizedek. Let me not get ahead of myself here. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey, called by God a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ came, and he was that lamb. And we'll see that. We'll put all this together as we go. He was the lamb who died, and in the process of him dying, instead of Aaron's lineage now being the high priest, it returned back to Melchizedek, who was in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ now, in 31 AD, has become, at the moment of his death, the new high priest, and he replaced Aaron and his lineage. Of whom we have, verse 11, much to say and hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. I will just say this. I can't see everybody. I can only see the people in Covington. On the day of Atonement, there's more yawning and there's more drooping heads than any time during the year. And you know what? That tells us something. We are still human beings. If you don't think you're a human being, try and fast for 2 days. I know people who have done that and done it successfully. That would be a very hard thing for me. I already have a headache, and it's only been a half a day. So, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. For you have come to need milk and not solid food. Let me go down here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, and let's continue the story here. So Jesus Christ, we know, took over from the line of Aaron, and it talks about it more in chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would we that somebody else should arise? If the high priest could do it all, then it could have stayed with Aaron, and we would all be completely forgiven for our sins because Aaron took a calf and slaughtered it and took the blood into the holy folds. If that was all we needed, then there'd be no need for anything else. What further need would we have? Verse 12, for the priesthood was changed. Of necessity, there was also a change of the law. For he of whom these things were spoken was not from Aaron. Jesus Christ did not come through the tribe of Levi. He was a Jew. Verse 14, it's evident that our Lord was from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So again, we read through this and we recognize that what was happening was, as it says in verse 18, on the one hand, there was an annulling of the former commandment, the annulling of having the priest after Aaron, and it was given to someone who was able to do it, the line of Melchizedek. The answer to the question is why we're here today. There was a change from Aaron to the order of Melchizedek. I'll drop down to verse 23. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, is an unchangeable priesthood. We don't have to have it pass from high priest to high priest to high priest anymore. We've got a high priest who's now going to live for the rest of eternity. Never have a need for another one. Therefore, verse 25, he is also able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, think again about how this worked in the past. The children of Israel, once a year, would have the high priest take a lamb, take the blood, go into the Holy of Holies, and ask for their forgiveness. And the high priest would do that every year. So now, as it's passed to Jesus Christ, who is now the high priest, he's the one who can now take our sins into the Holy of Holies with blood, and we'll talk more about blood in just a moment, and we can have forgiveness of sins through this new high priest. But this high priest is different. He lives forever. He never sinned. He didn't deserve to have that blood on him, and yet we know, and we go through that every year at the Passover, that he did that for us. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and became higher than the heavens. Verse 27, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own and then for the people's, for he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The reality is this would only have to be done once. We wouldn't have to have the ceremony. And indeed today, what don't we do on the Day of Atonement? We don't sacrifice a lamb and take it to an altar and offer the blood. We don't have to do that anymore. It was already done. Now back to the ceremony. Go back to Leviticus 16. We'll go back to the Old Testament because he gives a lot of detail here. As we just read in Hebrews 7, after Christ was slain, a change occurred. The slain Lamb of God is now qualified to become the high priest. So I want you to think about this. Aaron has a ram, he offers it for himself, and then he becomes the high priest. Then he sacrifices a lamb who represents Jesus Christ and takes Jesus Christ's blood into the Holy of Holies. You can see how it's being passed from Aaron, who gave a sacrifice for himself. Now there's the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the lamb, and that is being taken into the Holy of Holies. During this ceremony, you can actually see the passing of the baton from Aaron back to Jesus Christ, because it's the blood of Christ that's actually being taken in. Aaron was now playing the role of the high priest to come. Who was the one who decided which goat would represent him? Let's go back to verse 7 and read that. He will take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The one who would become the sacrifice would be the one to choose which goat represented him. As humans, we can't do that. If you think about the God of this world and the God Jesus Christ, the world has been really bad at determining which one was the true God and which one was the false God or Satan. Humans can't do that. Those two lambs had to be brought before God, and he had to choose. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Not this. This is not my son. Presented before the Eternal, the one who would become Jesus Christ was the one who decided who would represent himself. So it says when the goat was presented before the Lord, that was presented before the one who would become Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ was saying, this lamb is the one that will represent me. Kill him. And that's what Aaron did. Aaron and the children of Israel then killed the lamb, killed Jesus Christ. Only Christ was able to determine which goat would represent him. All right, just for a little while, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to continue the story there. Hebrews chapter 9. And let's go to verse 6. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle to perform services. But into the second part, the high priest alone went, but only once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins that were committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, the way to the Holy of Holies was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for that present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, but which could never truly make one perfect in regard to conscience. Concerned only with food and drinks and washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, until there was an actual event that occurred that of which it had represented. So all those years when the high priest was taking the blood of a lamb in and asking God to forgive the people of Israel, their sins weren't really taken away. This was symbolic of something that was yet to come. That high priest, Aaron, couldn't take the sins of the people away. Why? Because he was a sinner too. We know that because he had to offer a bull for himself. So this was symbolic of something that was to come. People of Israel were actually not forgiven for their sins. This was just symbolic of something that was going to happen in the future. Verse 11, but Jesus Christ came as high priest for the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And notice verse 12, he didn't come with the blood of goats and calves, but he came with his own blood into the Holy of Holies. So again, look back at the picture. The high priest sacrifices a lamb and takes that blood and goes into the Holy of Holies. What this is saying here is, when Jesus Christ performed this as the high priest, he didn't kill a lamb and take the lamb's blood in. He allowed himself to be killed, and he took his own blood in. When Jesus Christ went back to the throne of God, remember what it says? It says that, I should have written this down, I'm sorry that I didn't, but it says that when the Father looks over at Jesus Christ, he sees him as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When Jesus Christ, after he was resurrected, told Mary, don't touch me, I haven't ascended to the Father. When he ascended to the Father, he still had blood on him. His blood, he took his blood before God. Verse 12 again, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. The human high priest raised the knife and killed the blood, that killed the goat, but this high priest allowed his own life to be taken, and he took his own blood. He walked through the veil in direct contact with the throne of God. Aaron in the Old Testament was playing the role of the high priest that would come, Jesus Christ. Now, what of the other goat? Now, what we've talked about so far, let's go back to Leviticus 16. What we've talked about so far is more about what we talk about every year at the Passover. We know that Jesus Christ was sacrificed for our sins. But how does this other goat fit in? Now, remember again what many of the pundits say today is, well, the first goat represented the death of Christ, but the second goat represents him taking all of our sins and just kind of scattering them out into the wilderness. Well, is that actually what is meant here? Leviticus 16 and verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel, or the goat of departure, will be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the Azazel into the wilderness. There's a whole bunch of stuff that's packed in there that you don't necessarily see just by reading it. This is back in Leviticus. It says, the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel will be presented live before who? The Eternal. Not Aaron. This actually kind of takes Aaron out of the way. Even though Aaron's going to be the one performing this, this is a different ceremony. This, after the lamb that's slain that represents Jesus Christ is offered on the Holy of Holies. When Aaron comes back out, who lays his hand on the goat? It's the Lord. He is presented before the Lord. We'll see that more as we go. He will be presented live before the Eternal to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the Azazel into the wilderness. Why would this goat be allowed to live? And what with this symbology that has perplexed religion for thousands of years, Why would this goat be allowed to live? It would make sense in one, if you're thinking about it from one perspective of, well, if this represented the sins of the people, and then just put all the sins on the goat and then kill the goat and everything's gone. But that isn't the plan of God. The plan of God didn't call for the sins of humanity to be taken away permanently right at the death of Jesus Christ. There was something else that had to happen. Otherwise, we wouldn't need the rest of the festivals. We would just need Passover. There was more to come to the plan. Let's keep reading. Verse 15. Then he will kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, will bring the blood inside the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he will make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and their sins. And so he will do, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Keep reading, verse 17. No man in the tabernacle of meeting, when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. And he will go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar. And he will sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So he takes, the high priest takes the blood from the first goat that represents, the first lamb that represents Christ, takes of that blood, goes into the Holy of Holies, and with blood on his hands, he sprinkles that on the mercy seat. Representative of Jesus Christ taking his own blood back to the Father. Now, what happens next? What's the very next thing? So here's Aaron and the high priest, and he's taken blood from that represents Jesus Christ, and he has sprinkled that on the holy, on the seed, the tabernacle, my mind's just gone blank here. The Holy of Holies, but the mercy seat. He sprinkles it on the mercy seat. So doesn't say anywhere that he washed his hands or he cleaned his hands. So just for a moment, imagine when he comes out, he still has got blood on his hands. What does he do? Verse 20, when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he will bring the live goat. And Aaron will lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the children of Israel, all of their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat and sending it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So the high priest, representing Jesus Christ, goes into the Holy of Holies, offers his own blood. When he comes out, having that blood still on his hands, he lays his hand on the goat. Now think about it from the perspective of what the festivals picture. Jesus Christ dies for our sins. He goes back to the throne of God. He is sitting at the right hand of God as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. At some point in time, that high priest has to transfer all of the sins of the people onto the one who is really responsible. That is Satan the devil. And that's what this pictured in Leviticus 16. Jesus Christ went into the Holy of Holies with his own blood, and he came out, and now he has the right to place it where it really belongs. And he puts his hand on the live goat representing Satan. And as we saw from Revelation 20, he sends him out into the wilderness, into a place where he's kept away from humanity for 1,000 years, for the millennium. When he placed his hands on the live goat, he was transferring all of the sins of the people, all of their transgressions, everything. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Why? Because he was the one who bore those sins on himself when he died in 31 AD. Now it was time to transfer those sins onto the head of Satan the devil. There really can be no mistaking the symbology here. The goat doesn't represent the sins that are just scattered in the wilderness. It's the sins that are placed on the head of the being who was responsible for the sins of all of humanity in the first place. All of those sins finally go back to the original sinner. You can even read that where it says he was the liar and the father of it. He was the first one to sin because he was the first one who did sin as Lucifer becoming Satan the devil. Verse 22. The goat will bear on itself all of the iniquities to an uninhabited land and will be released into the wilderness. There it is. The live goat will bear all the sins of the people, will be led into the wilderness, and it won't be killed. Again, fast forward to Revelation chapter 20. There's a reason why the goat in Leviticus 16 wasn't killed. Chapter 20, it says, verse 2, he will lay hold of the dragon, the old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bind him for 1,000 years, and cast him into a bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he can deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are finished. Satan will be chained by a fit angel and removed, and we know from the next festival that the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will be 1,000 years where Satan's not around. And you can read all through the prophets about what a wonderful time that will be. Our children draw pictures of it, the lion dwelling with the lamb, and my favorite one is where the child will play with the snake. It's just what will happen in those days where people will be in peace without Satan the devil. But we also know from the lesson of the last day of the feast, not the last great day, but day 7 of the feast, that Satan will be released for another time. Then he will finally be put away. So where does that leave us today? Let's finish off Leviticus chapter 16 as we start to draw this to a close. Leviticus chapter 16. In verse 29, with the tremendous meaning behind this day, here is what the God who became Jesus Christ told Moses. Leviticus 16, verse 29. This day will be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you will afflict your souls. You will fast. You won't do any work, whether a native of your country or a stranger that dwells among you. For on that day, the priest will make atonement for you and cleanse you that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. Imagine that ceremony in the future when the returned Jesus Christ will take Satan. Beast and the false prophet are already gone. He will take the dragon and he will lay on his head all of the sins of the people. I've said this before. I want to be in the front row when that happens. That is a ceremony that I am looking forward to. Verse 30, on that day the priest will make atonement for you, will cleanse you that you may be clean from all of your sins before the eternal. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you will afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. The priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place will make atonement. He will put on the holy garments. He will make atonement for the sanctuary. He will make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting. He will make atonement for the priests, and he will make atonement for all of the people. This is an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their years, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. This day pictures so many things in the plan of God, it sometimes is hard to wrap our minds around. And it's really hard to try and explain to someone what this day means. But if you go back and you look at the Old Testament ceremony and you look at what is said in the New Testament about the binding of Satan, then it makes sense. This day pictures our being cleansed through the sacrifice of our high priest and a day in which all of the sins are put on the head of the being who really is responsible for all of those sins, Satan the devil. So on this day of atonement, let's rejoice. I know that's a little hard to do while we're fasting. I turn to Hebrews chapter 9 as we finish up here. Hebrews chapter 9. This is, in fact, a very somber event. And it isn't easy sometimes to feel happy or excited. But when you think about what this really means, the one who is responsible for every sin is finally going to have all of those sins justly placed on his head. That is what we have to look forward to. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 15, and we'll end here. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice verse 15. This is very important. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Brethren, because we have this day of atonement, because we have the transferring of all of our sins ultimately from us to Christ and from Christ to where it belongs, it says that we have the promise of eternal inheritance and we can live forever as members of the family of God.